Well, we're going to continue our study in Genesis chapter 1. Today we are at verses 14 through 19. I don't think we'll cover all five verses this morning, but we'll certainly begin, and we'll at least get verses 14 and 15. And as I was saying to Dana just a few minutes ago, Genesis 1, it all seems so obvious, and all of us are very familiar with it. And yet, if you really do some digging, there is little jewels of wisdom in there and things to bring out that I hope by God's grace I can bring them out. I at least get blessed by studying for it, so I hope I can be an instrument in God's hands to bless you this morning. So let's read it first. Genesis 1, verses 14 through 19. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Now, on the first day of creation, of course, we had God created light when he said back in verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That is when he created the original first light on day one. And he distinguished it from darkness even on day one. But today we consider the fourth day of creation, when God created now the heavenly bodies which will provide light for the earth. And thus here he commanded them to be in existence when he said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven." He commanded them to come into existence. Now, the Hebrew word here for lights is maor, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. And it literally means not so much light, but it means light givers, which aptly describes their God-given function, as it says down in verse 17, to give light upon the earth. So these are the light givers that we're going to be speaking of this morning, not light itself. That was created on day one. And just as the chief purpose of that first light on day one, the chief purpose of that light that shone upon the earth during the first 3 days of creation was to divide the light from the darkness. That was its purpose on the first 3 days. So too, these light givers, one of their purposes will be to divide the light from the darkness. And so they took over this function of bearing the light that had already been created on day one. Now, I'm going to make reference here, and I'm doing this as kind of a housekeeping thing. I'm going to quote a lot of times from Andrew Snelling from his book, Earth's Catastrophic Past, and I also quote from other people, but I'm not going to cite everybody I quote. So if somebody's listening to this on recording, and they recognize some of what I'm saying as the words of some other person, yes, there's nothing original with me. I'm just really passing on what I read from other people. Now, every once in a while, the mistakes, those are mine, okay? But the good stuff is from other men that I'm quoting. Now, we're at day four of creation here, but there have already been 3 days of mornings and evenings. But only now are the light givers mentioned. Before this, the light was directly created by God. Dana asked me a few minutes ago, was it the glory of God, the light on day one? Well, I don't know. We just know that God created light on day one. Of course, we know that his Shekinah glory is said to be a light. So it could be that was the original light. But before this light, the light was directly created by God, but now the light givers will provide it. And Jonathan Sarfati says on this, he says, I'm sorry, I said his name wrong, Sarfati. He says, the language here reinforces the teaching of the previous verses, that the day and night cycle was always operational, right from day one. It was operational all along, but now we have the light givers. Now, this idea that there was a day and a night cycle before there was a sun and a moon, it sounds strange to us in the natural mind. It sounds impossible to the natural mind. And that's why many of the ancient pagan cultures always start with the sun. They saw there could be nothing else without the sun to start with, and that's why they worshiped the sun. But even though this may sound strange to us, especially to our modern minds, which are also, we're constantly bombarded with the concepts of evolution and the concepts of naturalism, but we need to remind ourselves that this is the Word of God. And to give you an example, the French reformer, John Calvin, he had no problem with this concept. Good theologians of the past never had a problem with this. When he wrote in his commentary on verse 3, where it said, let there be light, and there was light, he said this. He said, the day-night cycle was instituted from day one, before the sun was created. Therefore, the Lord, by the very order of the creation, bears witness that he holds the light in his hand. In other words, you don't have to have an object in the sky to give light. God himself can give light. It is his creation. And he is able to impart it to us without the sun and the moon. Furthermore, it is certain from the context that the light was so created as to be interchanged with the darkness. There is no doubt that the order of their succession was alternate from day one. In other words, this was a light and a day cycle right from day one. That's Calvin on verse 3. Now, he also, just to give you a piece of what he said about verse 14, which is our text this morning, he said this, the sun, moon, and stars were created on day 4 after the earth and took over the role as the light dispensers to the earth. God had before created the light, but he now institutes a new order in nature. You know, Ron kind of made this point on Wednesday night, I believe, or within the past couple weeks anyway, that God is the same. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But his administration of things can change and has changed. We have records of it changing. So here's what he does. He's now instituting a new order in nature. The sun should be the dispenser of light during the day. And he actually says the diurnal light, which means light during the day. And the moon and the stars should shine by night. And he assigns them to this office to teach us that all created things are subject to his will. Does it teach us that? That all created things are subject to his will. He can give light from his own presence, he can give light in some other way, or he can give light through light givers or light bearers. And his created things will execute what he enjoins upon them. For Moses here relates nothing else than that God ordained certain instruments to diffuse through the earth that light which had previously been created. The only difference is this, that the light was before dispersed, meaning we don't know exactly how God sent it out, but now proceeds from lucid bodies which, in serving this purpose, obey the commands of God. So he's created the sun, the moon, and the stars now to be the light givers for the earth. Now, this unusual, counterintuitive order of creation, and that is putting the light before the sun, that's counterintuitive, right? This counterintuitive order is actually a hallmark of authenticity for the Bible. It actually helps solidify in our minds that this is the Word of God and not the Word of men. Because if you were a man writing a religious book and you wanted to write about the creation and make the point about light and the sun, would you not put the sun before the light? Is that not logical in our earthly minds? And in fact, you know, many people have alleged that the Bible was written later than it actually claims. And if this had been written later, and some think much later, like as late as the Babylonian captivity, if this had been written during the Babylonian captivity, certainly those people thought that light proceeded from the sun. And certainly this would be counterintuitive to that. And so they would have probably modified it to fit to their own understanding. Having day, that is, having light without the sun, would have been generally inconceivable in ancient times. And in fact, if you look at the creation myths of the other pagan cultures, if you look at just their traditions and stories, I'm going to say all of them. I don't know of one that did not worship the sun. They all worshiped the sun. They all had a name associated with the sun, which was their god. So this actually adds, therefore, a hallmark of authenticity to our text, that only God would write it this way, because mankind would reject it otherwise. So having the sun appear after the light would have been very significant to pagan worldviews, which tended to worship the sun as the source of all light, of all life, rather. God seems to be making it pointedly clear that the sun is secondary to himself as the source of everything. In other words, if you put the sun first and then you put the light, then it seems like the sun is the source of everything. And in fact, if you take modern secular thinking with the Big Bang, then spreading out and creating stars and galaxies and eventually our own sun, do they not put the source of light as the beginning of everything? In other words, they leave God out of it, and therefore, where do you go back to? You go back to, quote-unquote, a Big Bang. Well, of course, ancient cultures wouldn't have thought anything about a Big Bang, but they would have thought, okay, where does everything come from? They would look back and say, it looks like it all comes from the sun. So there was this tendency to worship the sun as the source of everything. But God seems to be making it pointedly clear here that the sun is secondary to himself as the source of everything. He doesn't need the sun in order to create life. In fact, that's what we had last week with day three. We had the earth bringing forth grass and herbs and fruit trees all before there's a sun. Again, counterintuitive, but why is that possible? That's possible because God himself can do that. God himself is the life giver, not the sun or any other light source. He doesn't need the sun in order to create life, in contrast to ancient pagan beliefs and our modern old earth beliefs. Now, this idea that this was a polemic, an attack on pagan worldviews, I'm going to consider again when we come to the greater and lesser lights. I'm hopefully can bring out to you that when we get to verse 16 about the greater and lesser lights, which we may get to this morning, that in that is an attack on pagan worldviews. I think one thing we have to remember, now, I believe that this may have been recorded prior to Moses, and Moses just collated everything together, but when Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt, they had been surrounded for 400 plus years, with the pagan Egyptian culture. They had certainly been exposed to it enough to have perhaps began to believe the pagan Egyptian culture. But here Moses is teaching, or the Word of God through Moses is teaching the people of Israel in the desert about what really happened at the beginning. And it's attacking that pagan worldview of the Egyptians, and it's attacking the pagan worldview of the Canaanites, of where they were going. So I think it's very important to realize that. that the Word of God was preparing them to be a people separated unto Himself. Now, but before we consider that further, looking a little deeper at verses 14 and 15, let's consider the purposes of these light givers. I'm going to ask you, can anyone tell me what some of the purposes of these light givers was from verses 14 and 15? What purpose do they have? To light the night. Planting seasons, the seasons. Does it tell us anything else, particularly in verse 14? Days and years. They're going to mark the days and the years for them. For all of us, actually. They mark the days and the years for us. And one more. Dividing the light and the day. Yeah, we've already kind of hit that. Signs. Says they're also for signs. So we have these several purposes for the light givers. And by the way, at this point, I'll mention sometimes the men I quote call them luminaries. Luminaries is just another word for light givers. So if I use the word luminaries, you know what I mean. Well, these luminaries were also given more purposes or functions besides just dividing the day from the night. Verse 14 also tells us that God commanded them to be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. So we're going to first consider their function as signs. And the word for signs here in verse 14 is the Hebrew word aweth. Okay, my best attempt at pronunciation. And it means a signal or a monument or a sign or a token. Just like what we understand a sign to mean. Like we have our signs down the road, stop signs and red lights are essentially signs and other kinds of signs. They were to give information, right? That's what a sign does. These light bearers are signs in a number of ways. And I've got five here. Let me see if you can guess the first way. The first most basic sign of these light givers. Okay, time's pretty good, but that's not what I'm looking for. But that's pretty good. That's pretty good. Let me just give it to you because you could guess. Or Ron. Navigation. That's my second one, or my second one. But the first one, if you think about it, this makes a lot of sense, right? The first way that they function as signs is that they declare the glory of God, right? Psalm 19. Let's look at Psalm 19 for a minute. I love Psalm 19. That's why I'm going to probably refer to it every chance I get. I have used Psalm 19 as a way of witnessing to guys at work over and over and over again. You know, we're cruising along at night, we're looking up at the stars, and I'll just say, the heavens declare the glory of God. Because it strikes you that way when you can see them on a nice clear night, and it's stunning, especially if you can get away from the lights of the city. So let's read, the first five verses. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. They're declaring God's glory. Day unto day uttereth speech. In other words, those signs in the heaven are every day uttering their speech. And night unto night showeth knowledge, the knowledge that God is the creator. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. That means every culture, everywhere, every remote tribesman, and no matter what part of the earth he is, everywhere there is no speech nor language where their voice, the voice of the stars and the sun and the sky, where their voice is not heard. Everybody knows God is the creator based on that. Verse 4. Their line, and then you could say their verse. It's almost like a poetic verse. Their verse is gone out through all the earth. And their words to the end of the world. And make a pause there. And then he gets a little more specific here. He's going to talk about the sun. He says then in the latter part of verse 4, in them, that is in the heavens, hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." You know, if you kind of meditate on that for a minute or so, you know, if you've ever been, say, at the ocean, where you could be out there early in the morning, it's a nice clear morning, and you see the sun just pop up over the horizon, and the brightness of that sun hits you, and I've seen many of early morning sunrises. It hits you, and this is a great description of it. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his wedding chamber, if I could add that word. It's like coming out of his chamber. He's rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. It's like exciting. He's like bursting forth out of the sky. That's what the sun, that's the description he's giving of the sun here, is the way it comes up. And that declares the glory of God. Just the magnificence of that declares his glory. His going forth, in other words, the going forth of the sun, is from the end of the heaven, you know, coming up over the horizon, and his circuit unto the ends of it, it goes down on the other horizon, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. That's how glorious the sun is. And the sun is not to be worshipped because it's glorious. We are to worship the Creator because he is glorious, and he's the creator of that, of the sun, of that great light giver. So the light givers are first and foremost for signs. They declare God's glory, and there are other texts, but that's one of the better ones, I think, where they declare the glory of their Creator. Now, Ron just mentioned, and he associated with me because, yes, I have navigated off of stars. So that's the second way they're signs. For many centuries, navigators have used stars as signposts in the sky to tell them where they are and to know how to get to where they're going. In fact, you've all probably heard of a sextant, right? Everybody know what a sextant is? Usually see it in some old movie, you know, and the old wooden ships that are like using a sextant to find their way. And, of course, that's exactly what they did. But believe it or not, when I went to college, I learned how to use a sextant. I went to a naval college. So I learned how to use a sextant, and I actually spent a whole semester studying how to navigate on the stars. And it's pretty complicated. It requires a lot of data in books, and you kind of trace them through the books to find out where you are. But you can quite accurately navigate where you are using just the stars for navigation. In fact, I'm sure probably some of these, you kind of hear about them now and then, somebody who's sailing the ocean by themselves. That's probably what they do. But of course, you know, we have better, more modern ways of doing it today, such as GPS satellites and such. But for hundreds of years, sailors have navigated the seas by just using the stars. Just eyeballing it, you can kind of find your way around. So the stars are signposts by which to navigate. And so in that sense, they are signs as well. Now, thirdly, they convey themselves as signs in a more typical way that we think about signs in the Bible. And that is in reference to future events. The sun, moon, and the stars, biblically, are like signs of future events. For instance, look at Matthew 2 and verse 2. And the thing to realize, too, I probably should bring this out first, is the word for stars here is a word that can mean planets and comets and any kind of moving object that's a point of light in the sky. So we're not talking about stars as we understand them. So we could be talking about comets and planets as well with that word stars. And if you look at Matthew 2:2, we have here a way in which they were a sign. In fact, I'll read verses 1 and 2. "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.'" So we see here that this star, whatever it may have been, a comet or a planet or some miraculous point of light in the sky that God put in the sky just for this purpose. We see that it was a sign to these wise men that, first of all, there was born a king of the Jews. They were looking for this sign. How they knew that, we'd have to study it. I think I did kind of study this once, but I don't remember what it was. But I think there is an Old Testament reference to this star. In fact, in my Bible here, I have a reference to Numbers 24:17, and also Isaiah 60, verse 3. But we don't have time to spend on that right at the moment. But we just see here that this star was a sign. In a prophetic sense, it was a sign. The king of the Jews had been born, and it led them to where they needed to go to find him. We also have it as the sun and the moon and the stars can be signs in a different way. Luke 21:25, I'll just read this one to you, where we read, "And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring." And I believe that's referring to the end of time. It's referring to when Christ would come again. There shall be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars. Now, there's a fourth way that they can act as signs. They can be signs of divine judgment. If we look at Joel chapter 2, we see that the sun, the moon, and the stars in the skies can act as signs of judgment. And I know Joel's kind of buried in the small minor prophets back there, and it takes a little while to find it sometimes. But Joel chapter 2, and particularly verses 30 and 31, there we read, "The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass..." Oh, wait a minute, I've read the wrong verse. Let me start at verse 30. "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come." Now, the day of the Lord, I think no matter what you think about it prophetically, we understand it's referring to a day of judgment. It's a day of judgment. And in that day, whatever your understanding of that might be, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood. Those are signs, signs of judgment. We also have Matthew 24:29, which I'll just read to you. And, of course, we're anxiously awaiting Ron to explain this one as well. Matthew 24, of course, is a very prophetic text as well, referring to, I think, several things, but we'll let Ron explain that to us. But Matthew 24:29 says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven." Now, I'm not sure that means literally the stars will fall from heaven to the earth. I don't think it means that. But there will be, it'll appear at least, that these points of light in the sky will be falling towards the earth. Maybe a meteor shower or something like that, who knows. "And the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." Here again, the sun, moon, and stars will act as signs, as prophetic signs of what is occurring at that time. And then I'll give you one last way in which the sun, the moon, and the stars can be used as signs. This is our fifth one. They can be signs for determining in advance what weather is to be expected the next day. And actually, this one's fudging it a little bit because really we're talking about the sky as a whole here. But in Matthew 16, if you want to look there, Matthew 16, verses 2 and 3, Jesus says this, so we can understand that he knows what he's talking about here. "He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky. In other words, you can discern the sign of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. They didn't understand what was going on with Jesus right there in their presence. But they could read the sky, they could read it as a sign. And in fact, you probably have all heard this old adage, which comes from this, and it seems to be true, that red sky at night, sailor's delight. In other words, it's going to be fair weather. But red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. In other words, there's a storm coming. And so you can read the signs in the sky, but yet, unfortunately for the Pharisees and Sadducees of Jesus' day, they could not read the signs of their own times. And so God has used the sun and moon and stars for centuries for signs, and he still does today and will to the end of time. And that is part of the purpose that he set them up in the sky in the first place. Let them be for signs, it says in our text. As is often the case, what God created and intended for man's good gets corrupted. So even though the sun and the moon and the stars are God's purpose for them is to be for signs, yet there are corruptions of that purpose. You know, God declared that all was good here at the end of the fourth day and following, but because of sin and rebellion, which we get to in the next chapters, these signs were soon corrupted into pagan astrology. You know, ancient pagan cultures, and even today, people think they can read a lot just from looking at the stars and calculating where they're at in the sky and such. So it's corrupted into pagan astrology. Nevertheless, we should not allow man's corrupt use of what God created for our good to make us ignore or overlook what God intended. So there's legitimate uses of the stars and the sun and the moon as signs, but there are illegitimate uses as well. And I believe astrology is clearly one of those. And I didn't look any up, but I'm sure you can find texts on astrology where God condemns it in the Bible. So before we move on to their function as seasons, for seasons, does anybody have anything you would like to add to the stars and the sun and moon as signs for us? Yes?
There's an almanac. I'm not sure if you've ever seen an almanac and it tells when you're supposed to plant your crops.
Yeah. I've seen those. Farmer's almanac and such, yes. And that kind of falls more in line with seasons, right? Yeah. And that'll be our next topic here. It is awesome, yeah. We all get awe-inspired by it many times, but it's interesting for a child, the first time he's maybe noticed them. Yeah. 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 Yeah, amen to that. That's good, and it's good if we all realize that's why they're there. We only have a few minutes left this morning, but let me get into their function as seasons. These light givers, we're also told in verse 14, were to be used to denote the seasons. Now, the Hebrew, you know, a lot of times we bring our own understanding of a word to the text. And we think of seasons, we think of spring and summer, fall and winter. That's what we think of seasons. The Hebrew word is more basic than that. The Hebrew word translated seasons here is moada, which means the appointed or fixed times. You might recognize that when I spoke about the feasts of the Lord over there in Leviticus 23, that's literally what that word means. The word feast there means the appointed or fixed time. So it is related to seasons, but it's a more basic meaning than the seasons as we understand them. It's the idea that these luminaries serve as indicators of fixed and appointed times. Now, if you connect that with Leviticus, you understand that the feasts were connected with where the moon was in the sky. All of those were related to the cycle of the moon because they're agricultural signs, agricultural markers. And so it is not unreasonable to not think of the seasons as also, as we understand them, to be included in this, although it can be a little more specific than this. There's no reason to exclude what we normally think of as seasons of the year in the meaning of the word here. Although seasons or time in the widest sense should be thought of as agricultural seasons, when to plant, when to harvest, etc. In fact, if I'm going to go into what my understanding of the Bible is, there are basically two major seasons where you plant and the crops grow and you harvest, and then you plant and crops grow and harvest, basically two per year. I don't know if that's true today still or not, but that's my understanding of how Israel planted and harvested. So in the widest sense, though, we should understand this as agricultural seasons or the feast days, as I just mentioned, as because they are times that were fixed and came with regularity. They were marking the seasons for them. The appointed feast days of Leviticus 23 were closely associated with the agricultural seasons. We also have in Exodus 12:2, when the Lord gave Moses to the people of Israel the Passover, he says to them, let me read it so I don't misread it, Exodus 12:2. He says, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." And the month he's talking about there is the month in which he placed the Passover. I forget the name of it right now. You can see that. What is it again? Adar. Is that the first month? Okay, Adar. And you'll notice down in that same chapter, Exodus 12, verse 6, "And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month." That is the lamb that's selected. "And then the whole congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." So on the 14th day of that first month, and of course the months in the ancient days, and still some cultures today, starts with the new moon. And so as the moon progresses through its path, you have the month progressing, each new month starting with the new moon. So on the 14th day of that month was the Passover day, and God commanded them that that would be the first month of the year for them. Now, if you study it more carefully, you know that the Israelites used two different kind of calendars. They used their religious calendar, which was based on the Passover as the first month, and it only went through the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in the month of October, November kind of time frame, the final harvest of the year. But they also had a secular calendar that basically accounted for the winter months as well. And so you'll find different kind of months mentioned in the Bible. But what we see here is that the moon is closely associated with this agricultural seasons for the planting and harvesting. And if we were to go into detail, we would see that in Leviticus, the feast days are linked to that cycle. But this was to be the beginning of months for Israel to commence their agricultural and religious year. And it clearly has reference to the moon, because the months are cycled on the moon. But it also has reference to the sun, because this first month of the year had to start in the springtime. In fact, it's the time of year we're in now, when the Passover was as well. And so the sun, you can see, has a role as well, because you had to wait for the winter to pass before the first month of the year could come about. So we'll pick up from there next time, and we'll talk a little bit about how they function as timekeepers for days and years, and then we'll move on from there. Any final comments before we close this morning?
Mark, there's a verse that says, "As long as the earth remains."
Yeah, that's in Genesis. That's after the flood.
Yeah,
I like that verse, because I think this verse is actually quite good, and that's why I'm going to turn and read it, because you're right to bring it up, and it has a very important point, I think, and that is, if I can find it myself here too, it's in, it's Genesis 8, verse 22. It's the last verse of chapter 8 of Genesis, and this was God's promise, really. It says, "While the earth remaineth," seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. That's a promise that we don't have to worry about global warming destroying the earth. We don't have to worry about nuclear holocaust destroying the earth. God has said that while the earth remains, we're going to continue to have the seasons. We're going to continue to have the harvest. We're going to continue to have day and night. It's all going to continue until he's ready to roll it all up and end it. Oh, good. Go ahead, Dana. Amen. Right. Even back to verse 3, where God created the light. He doesn't need a light giver to give light. He himself is the light giver. Yes, sir. Amen. Right. The light preceded the sun and will succeed the sun. Yes, God is the giver of all, and the creator of all. Yes, sir.
The moon is used to set the date of Easter.
Mm-hmm. See. Well, the date of Passover.
Yeah. The Easter and Passover figured out that the first full moon after the vernal equinox is the next Sunday. Easter or Passover.
Okay, yeah. And of course, that is based on, well, it's all anchored with the Passover. Passover had a lot to do with that. Okay. All right, well, let's close because it's time. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you, Father, for your word and how it instructs us, Father, how it opens our minds to think your ways after you. And Father, we pray that we will be faithful to your word, and that you will continue to enlighten us from it. You will give us wisdom in how to appropriate it and how to use it in our daily lives. Father, we thank you most of all for our Savior, Christ Jesus, our Lord, who is the source of all things and who, in the light of his presence, gives us spiritual light and spiritual understanding and gives us life as well. Father, we just thank you for all things in Christ Jesus our Lord, and we pray that you might bless us this day in Jesus' name. Amen.